All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're visiting, we have somewhat recently started a series through 1 Samuel, and we are at chapter 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up on the table to follow along with us. I think it'll be very helpful for you as we unpack the chapter. So we are at 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we will go through the whole chapter this morning. This is God's holy word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to his men of Israel, "Go every man to his city. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. God, as we open up the pages of Scripture, one of the reasons you even say it in your word is you allow us to have an example, to learn to what not to do. And as we see just a faithless, stiff-necked people in Israel, I pray, God, that you would help us to see ourselves in those people, that, God, you would bring conviction, that you would give us an awareness for how often we too find you not enough. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, a midlife crisis. It's an emotional crisis of identity that occurs usually in the Middle Ages. So 45 to 65 roughly. That's not a very concrete age bracket, but that general age range. So I'm entering in the age where I could have a midlife crisis. Well, some of the symptoms that you'll see with midlife crisis is a person will struggle with their own mortality. They'll look at life and see a lot of unfulfilled goals, dreams, aspirations. They'll often feel bored, feel apathy, regret. And the reality is, and here's the shocking part of a midlife crisis, on paper, even to the naked eye, everything might look great. They might have a very successful career. They might have all the bells and whistles of resources, big house, cars, vacations, all that stuff. They might have a beautiful spouse, handsome husband. They might have a great family, even kids that are successful. But there's something underlying with this individual that there's a discontentment, a lack of satisfaction, an emptiness that is just underneath the surface, that life is just not good anymore for them. And what ends up happening is the person will lash out in various ways to try to combat these feelings. They might make drastic changes to their life, weight loss, muscle gain. They might start tanning, haircuts, different clothing. They do everything to kind of change themselves. They might revert back to things that they did in their 20s as they're now 40, 50 years old. So they might start doing hobbies that maybe normally aren't done by somebody of their age to try to kind of renew these feelings of youth. They might get a sports car. They might do, you know, all these things like that. And then sometimes, unfortunately, even worse than that, it might even lead to infidelity as they're trying to find a sense of satisfaction. But at the heart level, what we see in these individuals is there is something missing. Their current circumstances are not enough. They need more. And their actions that follow attempt to meet these needs, but unfortunately, as we often see, they don't satisfy. They don't fulfill. If anything, they lead to greater unfulfillment, for now relationships are broken. And all these things happen as a result of this. Well, as we get to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, I think we're having a mid-faith crisis amongst the Israelites. Up to this point, and especially even last chapter, God had done amazing things in and through the Israelites. He had given them victory over the Philistines. They had peace now with other nations. Samuel was leading. He was a good leader. Things were good. But they had reached a point in their journey that they thought God was not enough. They thought they needed more, yet the harsh reality is apart from God, there will never be true contentment or satisfaction because He is more than enough for us. And that's really the question I want us to ask today. Is God enough for you? Let me ask that again. Is God enough for you? I know the vast majority of you know the answer to that question. But I think a good portion of you, I don't know if you believe the answer to that question. And that's what we're going to pray for and hope for, that God would bring His word to bear upon our lives, that we would not only know the answer, but we would know the answer, and we would truly believe that God is indeed enough for us. Well, as we ask and answer that question, we're going to get started by looking at the faith crisis. As I said, things are going really well, and in classic fashion, because things are going well, apathy and indifference starts rearing its ugly head, and then all of a sudden, from things are good with God, now He's not enough, we need more. So we're going to see this faith crisis that the Israelites battle. And then secondly and lastly, we're going to look at the future concern. God is going to give them a gracious warning of, this is what you're asking for. I want you to understand what you're going to get. And then as they say, yeah, we still want it, He allows them to experience something that in the end of the day probably wasn't the best thing. But as we look big picture, it wasn't that they wanted a king. They wanted the wrong kind of king. And we're going to see what the real king, the true king, is going to be like. So let's get started as we see the faith crisis. Now, last week, it was really encouraging because we had like chapters 4 to 6. Israelites are a mess. God's judging them. God's judging the Philistines. God's judging the Israelites. And then chapter 7, Samuel comes back on the scene and God gives them a second chance. And they take advantage of it. They repent of their sins. They get rid of the idols in their lives. They confess their sins. There's contrition over their sins. This is a good season, and God gives them victory over the Philistines, and He gives them peace with the Amorites. This is a good time amongst the covenant people of God, and yet over time, they start forgetting. They keep moving on. They start thinking that he is not enough. They needed more than him. And once again, it's a sad indictment on the people of God. Well, let's look at the faith crisis when leaders fail. Read verses 1 to 3 with me. It said, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his first son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. I think we see a couple lessons when leaders fail. One, we see some lessons on parenting here. Now, we have already seen some really poor parenting in 1 Samuel, if you remember. And that person was, what was his name? Eli. Eli never received dad, world's greatest dad shirt. He never got number one dad, super dad, whatever. He was not a good dad. We saw that firsthand. He was the high priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were both serving in the temple, and they were, the Bible says, worthless. So when the Bible is emphasizing that you're worthless, that's something to draw attention to. They were stealing from God. They were stealing from God's people. And then on top of that, they were committing sexual immorality at the temple. So they were terrible. And then we saw Eli. He wasn't as bad as them, but he was allowing it to happen. And God ends up rebuking him and judging him and says, you chose to honor your kids over me. And what ends up happening is all three of them die in a relatively short period of time. So we get to Samuel, and what do you and I expect? Samuel's going to be better than Eli, and it doesn't look like he's that much better than Eli. Now, I don't want to speculate too much because the Bible just doesn't give us much information on what the parent dynamic was. We don't hear much about Samuel's sons apart from the fact that they weren't good quality leaders. But we do start seeing a little bit of a knock on Samuel. Number one is Samuel choosing his sons to be judges. Now, in the priesthood, the priests were typically hereditary, right? We saw that. Hophni and Phinehas were Eli's sons, so that's... But Samuel was not the priest. He was a judge. And when we studied the book of Judges, God would... Guess what? Who God appointed judges. So Samuel's actually doing something that was typically reserved to God. Samuel looks like, hey, I'm getting older. I need to put somebody in leadership. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my sons. Now, if the people knew his sons weren't good, Samuel himself would have known that. So we start seeing some questions like, Samuel, what are you doing? Why are you appointing your kids who aren't quality kids in these positions of leadership? And I think what we start seeing in this, and I don't share this to scare you, but I want to make you aware, there is no guarantee that your kids will love the Lord. We need to understand that. I mean, we love assembly lines, right? I like the fact that, you know, Honda or Jeep, since we're in Toledo, Jeep can start from one end of an assembly line to the end, and the next thing you know, boom, a Jeep Wrangler pulls out. Or Rubicon or whatever it is. And like, okay, move on to the next one. And I think if we're being brutally honest with one another, we want that with our kids. God, is there some assembly line where we can kind of put them in and at the end we produce a child who's God-fearing, loves Jesus, and walks with the Lord the rest of their life? That's what we long for. Well, friends, that assembly line doesn't exist. And I think what it should produce is a dependence, a longing on our part as parents to pray for our kids, to look for opportunities to point our kids to Jesus. We've already mentioned King Josiah. He's an amazing king, right? He ended up bringing kind of a revival amongst the Israelites. He got rid of all the idols. He did all those things. And then 2 Chronicles 36:5, his son, who they ended up changing his name because he got moved. It's a long story. I don't want to digress too much. Jehoiakim, it says he did evil. Josiah, one of the best kings in all of the Bible, his son, next generation, evil and wicked. And we see too often that case. We struggle because we see Proverbs 22:6, train a child up in the way that he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So I think practically, lesson on parenting is we need to be a praying people for our kids. Don't assume anything. We need to dependent on the Lord. And I think we need to be involved in our kids. We don't know how much. That's why I said I don't want to speculate. But how much was Samuel involved in his boys' lives? Was he just simply a leader of God's people but not leading his own home? I think way too many parents have very little involvement in the spiritual lives of their kids. They allow the church to do it. If their kids go to a Christian school, they allow the Christian school to do it. And they kind of monitor things so it doesn't get too bad at home. And friends, that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be actively involved. There is nobody apart from Jesus that has more significance in where your children end up spiritually than you all. So you need to own that. We need to own that. It's not the church's responsibility. It's not other Christians. It's your responsibility. And we see Samuel apparently failing at this. Well, are you relying on God to do his work in your kids' lives? But not only a lesson on parenting, we see a lesson on leadership. I do think they are kind of a watered-down version of Hophni and Phinehas. They don't seem as bad. But we do see a pattern even here. And here's the pattern. Positions of leadership naturally have a temptation to abuse the power. We see it throughout the prophets. He constantly is talking about bad shepherds, and we're not talking about shepherds in a field who are taking care of animals. He's talking about God's leaders who ended up feeding themselves rather than his people. That's why Peter had to warn, 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. I think we need to see the pull of authority and leadership, and we need to beware. One, if you're in a position of leadership, beware. It's one of the most dangerous positions because you start drinking the Kool-Aid. You start patting yourselves on the back. You start believing the hype. And then next thing you know, you end up like these men. I think also we need to be very mindful in who we put into leadership positions. That character matters. There's a horrible pattern amongst the church, amongst God's people, that we put people who are successful in the world to be in the church leadership. When what we should be picking is men who are godly, who love the Lord, and those are the men. When we look at the qualities for elders and deacons, there's very little mention of ability. It's all character apart from apt to teach. Are you cautious in who you follow as leaders? I would encourage you to be like the Bereans. Just because I say it doesn't mean it's true. Make sure God's word says it. So we see this faith crisis when leaders fail, but then also we see this faith crisis when the Lord is forgotten. Read verse 4 with me. So all the elders of Israel, they gathered together. They came to Samuel and Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Ouch. And then he says, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And that seems to be a fair criticism. So those two realities seem to be true statements. You're old. You're going to be dying soon. Your sons aren't very good. We don't want to follow them. So none of that is the problem. The problem is what goes on next. He says, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. We have to wonder, is Samuel displeased because it's a rejection of him? Because it's a rejection of his leadership? It's a rejection of his kids? Or is he displeased because he knows at the end of the day, this is a rejection of God? And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Thou then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. As we consider the Lord being forgotten, I think there's a couple questions we need to ask. First of all, why don't they remember? Why don't they remember? It's the danger I think we have. It's the danger of forgetting. You hear it in their requests. They look out like, well, we can't have Samuel anymore. We can't use his sons because they're bad. They're looking all around. They're like, who can we follow? You know, we need this king. And they're failing to appreciate. They already have a king. who has been ever so faithful to them. Kim and Cricket Carpenter, it's a sad story, ended up happy-ish. They actually made a movie. I have no idea if the movie lines up at all, so that's not the point. But this is what happened. The woman was in a car accident. She ended up suffering from retrograde amnesia after a traumatic brain injury. She lost 5 years of her memories. Those 5 years happened to include her marriage and courting with her husband. So she didn't remember any of it for 5 years. Even to this day, we're talking years later, still has no recollection. It's as if those years never happened to her. It happened to everybody around her, but she had forgotten. And as we look at this, it's like, did they have retrograde amnesia? Did all of Israel have a temporary brain injury that caused this forgetfulness? Because I don't know about you, but I remember chapter 7. And I remember chapter 6. And I remember even at the end of chapter 7, do you remember what it said? He ends up raising an Ebenezer, that stone of remembrance. And he says, till now the Lord has helped us. And then they're here now and it's as if they don't even know the Lord. And God warned His people about this. Deuteronomy 8:11, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. Listen to what he says. Take care lest you forget. Lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. He had delivered them with victory and peace. They didn't remember to remember. I envisioned the Ebenezer covered in dust and weeds, and they had forgotten all about what God had done. And I have to ask us, are you in danger of forgetting? Are you asking that question? What have you done for me lately, God? Is your Ebenezer getting dusty and forgotten? Because not only, why don't they remember? Why do they reject? Because that is the big picture. They are rejecting what? They're rejecting God as king. God himself says it. They have rejected me from being king over them. They already had a king. And you know what this is? This is not just forgetfulness. This is straight up arrogance. This is willful rebellion on the part of God's people. Nehemiah 9:16 warns of this. They, our fathers, they acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and they would not listen to my commandments. They refused to listen, and they did not remember my wondrous deeds which I performed among them. So they became stubborn. The nickname that they're often, or description that they're given in the Bible is they were stiff-necked. And that doesn't mean they woke up the next morning because they slept poorly and they had a stiff neck. No, it's an animal that is being led by its owner, and the neck is stiff. It does not want to go where the owner is trying to get them to go. And that is what God's people are like. They're basically saying, hey, God, hey, Yahweh, we know what's best. The pride, no humility, I don't need you, Lord, attitude. And notice what it says, it's the pattern. From the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, that's what they've done. They've forsaken me. They've served other gods. They're doing the same thing to you, Samuel. This is who they are. Rejecting Samuel is rejecting God. Well, how arrogant are you before God? How often do you offer him your advice? Because you know God appreciates it when we tell God how to be God. Because we would be so much better at it than him. All right, so we see the faith crisis, when leaders fail, when the Lord has been forgotten. Let's look at the future concern, because here's what's really remarkable. They boldly demand a king, and God warns them about the king, and after he warns them, they said, you know what, we still would love that guy. Let's look at the given, that they're given a warning. Read verse 10 with me. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. And I want you to notice three words that keep getting repeated over and over. Okay, listen to them. They're right here, the first three words. He will take. He's going to take your sons and appoint them to chariots and his horsemen to run before. And he will appoint himself another. He will take commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive branches and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. You see, the problem wasn't that they were asking for a king, and I want us to understand that. Deuteronomy 17, so that would have taken place time-wise, chronologically, long before this, okay? He told them in Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land that your Lord God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and they say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So it's not that they weren't going to have a king. God had always planned on a king. And as we're going to see, big picture, that king is ultimately going to be manifested in his son, Jesus Christ, King Jesus. That's the king they really need. But the kings they're going to get, they're going to be awful. Notice, first of all, he's going to be a taker. How many times did I say, he will take, he will take, he will take? I want you to imagine you need a car. You're going to go to the dealership, and you get the salesman, and they come out. And what would you do is, as you're getting sold the car, the salesman did everything in his power to convince you to not buy the car. So you start looking at the car. He's like, yeah, it's got terrible gas mileage. It's really uncomfortable. It breaks down a lot. Our warranty is terrible. Don't ever bring your car here to the shop. Hey, I don't even know if you'll have this car a month from now. This is an awful car. Who here is going to say, you know what? I like it. Where do I sign? You're going to be looking at each other like, is this a joke? Is this a prank? I mean, isn't that what God's doing here? He is warning them. He will take your kids. He will take this. He will take your resources. He will take. You're going to be slaves. You know what he's saying is, what you're asking is, can we please return to Egypt? Because that's what you're going to get when you get this king. You're going to be trading Pharaoh for this king. And that's what happens. You study 1st, 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If we have a chart where we have the good kings and the bad kings, guess which list is way bigger? Bad kings. It's remarkable. Reading 1st and 2nd Kings, you just kind of do a skimming through 1st and 2nd Kings. This is one of the most popular statements that you're going to see again and again and again. And here's the statement. He did what was evil in the sight of God. And you know who's even included in that list? David did what was evil in the sight of God. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of God. King after king after king did what was evil in the sight of God. Do you see how self-serving people are? You need to be more aware of the danger of leaders. Not only will he be a taker, here's the best part. I love this. He will not be taken back. Read verse 18 with me. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Micah prophesied about this. Micah 3:4. They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Have you ever had to sign a liability waiver? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe your kids are going, even locally, your kids will go over to the jump place, Sky Zone, and you have to sign basically saying, hey, when your kid gets hurt, which is probably going to happen, it's not our fault because we're putting your kid amongst other kids jumping around unnaturally on springs, and you might get hurt. And once you sign this, you can't sue us for why your kid has this back injury, leg injury, broken arm, whatever the case may be. God is giving them kind of their signing liability waiver. You understand? He says, and on that day, you're going to be wanting to hand the king back and say, buyer's remorse, can we please return this? And God's going to say, too little, too late. Watch what you wish for. See, they do need a king, but they don't need one of these kings. They need King Jesus. Well, are you longing for a better king? That's really at the heart of the gospel. We saw that in Revelation, that the king's going to return one day. And that is what God has created, a longing for us to find meaning and significance and fulfillment. However, we so often try to find it in the kings and the leaders of this world, and they disappoint. So they are given a warning, but they still have a wanting. Read verse 19. It says, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. If it wasn't so sad, what they say, it makes you laugh. I mean, who here wants this king that they just got warned about? He's going to take your family. He's going to take your resources. He's going to take your freedom. He is going to take it all. And then they say, nope, we want a king. We want that king. They reject his warning. I mean, I envision it like, because I'm a huge fishing person. I envision where my family and I were fishing for our northern pike, and the fish are under the water, and I catch one, and like the other fish warn, like, hey, we need to stop hitting these lures because they catch us and then they don't come back. I'm not sure what's going on above the water, but I'm thinking we shouldn't do it. I can envision the one fish telling the other fish, stop going for the lure. Stop it, it's dangerous. And yet one fish after another just keeps ignoring and says, no, I want the lure. And that's what they do. They ignore it. They want it. They want to be like the nations, it says. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's so sad what they asked. They said, I want to be like the Canaanites. I want to be like the Amorites. I want to be like the Philistines. We want a king who judges us and fights our battles. And yet Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Well, is that our longing? Do we long to be like the world? Does the church struggle with it? I think the church as a whole struggles with this longing. We want to be in the world, but not be of the world, but we kind of want to be like the world. Because here's the issue. It's not that it's just the desired longing. It's the lost distinction. I think this is what we need to see in this. This is the lesson. Because we want to be like the nations. We want a king that will judge us and go out before our battles. And in their desire to conform, they're losing a distinction that God had given them. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, other words, the world, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we need to understand, when God called Abram, he called him to not only be a blessing amongst the nations, he called him to be God's covenant people. That there was something about the Israelites that no other nation in all of the world could compare. And that was that they were his people. He was their God. There was this unique distinction that they possessed. They were different, and it was by God's design. And we see that even into the New Testament reality of the church. We're to be a city on a hill. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're not to conform to the patterns of the world. I've always enjoyed the book series and the puzzles and the finding of Where's Waldo? You know what I'm talking about. It's the weird-looking red and white kind of guy. He's in the image, and like you'll look at the image, and you're not sure where he is, and because he blends in well. That's the point of it. If it was really easy, it would be kind of a pointless to do Where's Waldo. If every time you open up the page, you're like, oh, there's Waldo, obvious. Friends, where's the Christian? It should stand out like a sore thumb. What is heartbreaking in this chapter is that they don't want to stand out anymore. That they are forfeiting, that they are abandoning God's unique calling for them to be different. God had, you remember, chosen them. Not because you were more numbers, but because I love you. God wanted them to stand out in this world, to be a blessing among the nations, and they would much rather blend in and be like the nations. Or are you accepting of being different? Are you standing out? Are you blending? I think in today's day and age, it's probably never been a better time for us to stand out. Because it doesn't even take that much. This world is so different than God and his people. It's pretty easy to stand out. And he wants us to stand out. Well, are you standing out? I came across one of these online memes. Would you live here for $1 million for so many years? And it would be like, a lot of them are out in the wild, and you know, this beautiful lake and this really nice looking log cabin. It's very appealing. But then it will often come with a catch. But you can't have internet or your phone. And I'm like, sign me up. But the one that always catches me, though, the one I saw was like, would you be willing to do this, but you can't see your family or friends for however many years? And then when you see that one, then there's really kind of, I think, you would love the $1 million, maybe you would love the country living, but then you think of your family and friends, and as I'm getting older, time becomes more and more valuable. Like, I don't know if I would be willing to be away from my family for a month intentionally for $1 million, let alone years for it. And you start seeing what is your value, and based on your value, your actions and your decisions will follow. You see, the Israelites, I really believe, were having a mid-faith crisis. What truly mattered to them, and unfortunately, they thought that God was not enough for them. They thought they needed more. They thought the world was better than God. It's heartbreaking to see God's covenant people do that. But friends, I see that day in and day out as a pastor, where people choose that same path. But I think Ree Miller and George Beverly Shea would strongly disagree with that pattern. I want you to listen to these lyrics, and we're going to wrap up our time. It's such a beautiful, and I want you not only to listen to these lyrics, I want you to think, do I believe them? Do I agree? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Would you? Would you rather have Jesus? Is God enough for you? Friends, the king isn't the issue, having a king. It's the king that they wanted. They wanted a king like the world, and we need a king that is not of this world. We need King Jesus. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, that's the king that you've got, and that's the king that you're going to get. And is he more than enough for you today? Let's pray. God, we come right now and we acknowledge how often we love the things of the world. We want a king of this world, and we fail to appreciate the king we have in Christ. I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would convict us of sin. And at the end of the day, ultimately, God, our heart's desire would be Jesus, King Jesus. Even now as we respond with a song of worship, we pray that we would not just sing out of formality, but that we would sing, Lord, out of hearts of gratitude, that we would truly believe it when we say, we need you. Oh, we need you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.